Romans 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, giving You thanks for the objective work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for sinners like us. We thank You, Father, that You purpose to show men and women and young people and children their sin and their sinfulness, and then reveal to them the glories of Christ. And we thank You, Father, that You do that through that objective work of Christ and the story that's written in Scripture, but also through that very deep and subjective work of Your Spirit in human hearts, causing men and women to be born again, giving them light, light on Your word, light on Jesus Christ, so that they might embrace Him unto salvation. We pray this morning, Father, that You would work deeply in our hearts. And we pray, Father, especially for those young men and women at this conference with whom You are even at this moment working. And we beg of You, O God, that You'd be pleased to pour Your love out in their hearts, that You would cause them to understand and embrace Jesus Christ. Father, there's conviction around us. Your Spirit bringing that conviction, we thank You. And their struggle, we thank You. Bring these young people, Father, especially. And bring those of us here in this room who might happen to be in that category through that struggle, through that wavering, through that double-mindedness to Christ. Father, that's one of the great reasons we're here. We know that that's why we're here. Life makes no sense at all without Jesus. And so we beg of You, O God, change hearts even now for Your name's sake, for the glory of Your covenant, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask,
In his name, amen.
Well, we have quite a bit to do. Let me give you two or three more titles that you might be interested in. I didn't bring all of these books, but it struck me that a couple of books that you might be interested in and that I found helpful are these. One is by Thomas Oden, O-D-E-N, Thomas Oden. Thomas Oden happens to be a Methodist who teaches at Drew University in the School of Theology. Very liberal school. But Thomas Oden has undergone a revitalization in his own life. And the book is After Modernity, What? Question mark. After Modernity, What? And Thomas Oden takes this position, and I've got it on this board here to your left, that the modern age starts at 1789 and the postmodern age starts at 1989. What? This is a little bit different construction that we've had on the board, but this is his take on it. Does anyone know what significant event happened in 1789? Say again? Absolutely. The fall of the Bastille, okay? And the French Revolution. And he says that the Enlightenment came into its own, the French Revolution, the beginning of the modern age. That's his take on it. 1989, significant event. Iron Curtain, the fall of the Berlin Wall, okay? The end of modernity, the beginning of post-modernity. This is Thomas Oden's take on it. And Thomas Oden says, Ray will like this, Thomas Oden says that what is needed in the church is that the church needs to get back to its confessions. Okay? Say, I knew that. Needs to get back to its confessions and back to its hymnody. Hymnody. Okay? Okay? Boo. Boo. Now, wait a minute. Before you say boo. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? on the Sterling College campus, Thomas Oden spoke and exhorted the faculty of Sterling College to get back to its original founding confession, which is Westminster Confession, and to its original hymnody, which is Psalms. Wow. He's right. And that's what he's doing. He's going around the country talking about this kind of thing and urging this kind of thing. And he says this is the answer to postmodernity. Confessions are vitally important, and the place where the faith is most vitally expressed is in the church's hymnody, which happens to be psalmody, right? I'm into that. I really am. And it's remarkable that many people that come into the Reformed Presbyterian Church from other traditions are more firmly convinced of the propriety of exclusive psalmody. And I think that's a remarkable thing. And we need to be aware that our tradition is vitally important, and I think it really is an answer to this whole matter of postmodernism. This fellow, Thomas Oden, is being castigated by his peers because he's forsaken classic liberalism. And although he's a Methodist, I think he has some good things to say. The other book, I really do. I think we can learn from him. He's not from our tradition. He really isn't. And he goes off in some ways, but you have to read him, and he's got some good things to say. David Wells. Some of you will know this name, David Wells. The book is No Place for Truth. Great book. David Wells is a professor of systematic theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And his book talks about the church taking on the air of the manager and the counselor. And he says, most churches, when they want to call a pastor, are not interested in whether or not they have good theology, can preach and teach. They're interested in two things. Are they good administrators? And are they good counselors? And in most churches, this is the case. And even in many Reformed Presbyterian churches, this is the case. Okay? And he's saying, we need a revival of theology. Okay? And in the beginning of his book, he talks about North Wenham, Massachusetts, and the history of that community, how the center of the community was, in the beginning, a church in the center of the square. And slowly but surely, the church, as the central meeting place, was replaced by a community meeting hall, and now the center of the community is the courthouse.
Walmart?
Okay. Sorry about that. All right. Yes?
I just wanted to put a word in for David as well.
Okay.
In Christian circles, they take recordings of lectures that hurt you. Seems to me a real intellectual giant.
Yeah, David Wells is tremendous, and we heard him at the National Association of Evangelicals, and he was not really well received. He really wasn't by the broad evangelical church, because the broad evangelical church is trying to compromise with postmodernity. And Wells is saying, don't go in that direction. Okay. Wow. Look at the time. Let's try and get our bearings here. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, we've talked about Paul's view of the world. We looked at what he views the unbeliever's life to be. We looked at what he sees the believer's life to be. And then we zeroed in on a couple of lessons. Well, we looked at his conversion and saw that there were three dark days in this conversion process. And then we took a couple of lessons to look at these dark days. And in the intervening time, we had a look at Amos and the exhortation of Amos, seek the Lord that you may live. And I asked the question then, what was Paul doing during those three dark days? Well, we said he was praying. Was he not seeking the Lord? Was he not in the process of seeking God? Was this not what was going on? Okay. I think this is quite critical. And I think, this is Denny now, I think that what we see here is God, and this is a Puritan idea, God bringing men and women under conviction in various ways. He does this through His Word. He also does this through His providential activities in the world. Psalm 83 is a good example of this, where David prays about the whirlwind and the storm coming upon the enemies of Israel. For what purpose? That they may seek Thy name, O Lord. Eh? Love that psalm. I really do. And what God does, I think, is prepare individuals for conversion by bringing them under conviction of sin, so that they are ready to hear the gospel claims and turn to Christ. That's God's preparation for conversion. This conviction. And in the midst of that conviction, individuals are impelled, it seems to me, to seek the Lord. So I remember very well the earthquakes, a news item regarding one of the earthquakes in California. It may have been San Francisco. Was it San Francisco where the freeways came together, were sandwiched together? And they pried one of these fellows, a fellow out of a car that was sandwiched in between, pancaked in there between two layers of freeway. And the question was asked by a reporter. These reporters have great questions. What did you do while you were in there? Yeah, play bridge. Great. Yeah, right. You know what the answer was? One word. Pray. Pray. There's nothing else he could do, right? Pray. And when people are put in these kinds of circumstances, we ought to say to them, seek the Lord that you may live. Eh? That ought to be one of our responses. And we explain to them the gospel. We explain to them their need to be born again. We explain to them about Christ, etc., etc. I think this is evangelism. Okay? And I think that one of the beauties of this is that all along the line, we can tell people this same message. Seek the Lord that you may live. Now, it doesn't come in a vacuum. I understand that. There's a lot that goes with it. But the conviction that God brings in many ways ought not to be answered when fear and panic comes upon an individual. What do we often do? We go up and we put our arm around the fellow or gal and we say, it's all right. It's all right. And it's not all right. It's not all right. They're on their way to hell. It's not all right. Okay, the handout. Can we possibly get through this in the time allotted? Okay. I'm going to be in serious trouble because, much to my astonishment, I've talked to a number of architects here. But here we go. Modernism was characterized by the development of suburbs and housing developments. On one hand, there were modern skyscrapers. On the other hand, mass-produced housing. Both are clean, sharp, and unadorned. In postmodern architecture, we find unique designs, no mass production here. Atriums, gardens, fountains, trees, skylights, the airy feeling, contrary to the modern institutional feeling. Compare shopping centers and shopping malls. Okay? In other words, for a while we had these strip malls, right? Very plain. Now we have these very complicated shopping centers, right? And everything's going on in these shopping centers. And Mall of America is the epitome of it. Theme park, shopping center, you name it, all rolled up into one. Movie theaters, and, you know, it's just a gargantuous entertainment center, the shopping mall is. And how many go to the mall just to walk around in the mall? None of you young ladies ever do that, do you? No. And it's amazing that part of the genius of the mall is all this different things put together, and the outside being brought in. Okay, nature. You know, we want to conform with nature. That's part of the postmodern thinking. But the choice that is involved. Okay, just hundreds of shops under one roof. Choice. You know, you have to have that choice. You have to have that variety. And that's one of the things that is needed. Number two, classic church buildings were constructed in the shape of a cross. Right? Okay? The old architecture in church buildings. Worshippers joined together at the cross. And there was some significance to that. And I remember very well, and I enjoy very much going back to the military academy at West Point and going to the chapel there with its tremendous vaulted ceiling. And you go up to the front of the chapel where the cross is present, and you see it immediately, and you meet there at the cross. And often in these old cathedrals and buildings, that's where communion was celebrated. And that's true in many of the great cathedrals today. That's where communion was celebrated, at the center of the cross. And there was some theological meaning there. Modern church buildings feature auditoriums and fellowship halls rather than large sanctuaries, giving a sense of awe. What is the modern church building? Sterling has a modern church building. Has a room called the auditorium and a bigger room for fellowship. All right? This is where we are. And the fellowship is accentuated as over against the worship. And the place of worship no longer is constructed as the old cathedrals were constructed to give a sense of the majesty and the greatness of God, so that you went, when you walked into that cathedral, you just went, whoa. You know, you just had the sense of awe because of the building, and the building itself gave you a sense of the greatness of God. And of course, some of those cathedrals took hundreds of years to build. Literally, this was the case. Now, the postmodern church or the postmodern church buildings are like shopping malls, gardens, fountains, you know, the Crystal Cathedral, right? The postmodern look. And this impinges upon how the church functions. Number three, modern churches are more traditional in worship style and approach to the ministry. The RP church is more traditional. And this is the case. It's a modern, fits more in the modern mold. What about postmodern churches? Pragmatism is the big word. Is it practical? Is it practical? Okay. Is this what the people want? Practical teaching in favor of stuffy doctrine. How many times have I heard it? You know, give me something practical that I can go out with. But you know, I find, and I trust that other pastors find this is the case too, that when you teach the doctrine and put it in the context of everyday life, people go out from the worship service and say yes, and they mull that during the week. They mull that during the week and how it affects their lives. Bill.
We maybe have a little more hope in saying we're traditional, so we're modern. Wouldn't it be a little better to say that we, since we believe not in sort of things that modernists do, we are more the pre-modern with all the links to the post-modern. And there is, not exactly common ground, but there are some links there that a purely modern or modernistic church
right.
is suddenly missing.
Right.
But we're reestablishing.
Right. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And I think one of the hopes for us in our age is the fact that post-modernity resembles pre-modernity in many, many ways. And that places us in the New Testament era and our gospel in the New Testament era in our present day. And so there's great hope for us. I really think this is the case.
We're not putting our ultimate trust in constructs of men. We're not looking at something having to do with pure empiricism. We're believing in a revelational truth that comes from outside sensory experience. And there is something we can touch on.
Okay. All right. Number three again. Modern churches are more traditional in worship style. What about postmodern churches? Pragmatism, is it practical? Practical teaching in favor of stuffy doctrine. Power, do I have choice? Which comes out in a program. A program for every taste, age, ability. You know, the plethora of programs. You go to a you got to get to a big church, right? Where they got a program for you. Correct? I mean, isn't that how it works today? And that's the mentality. It's not one size fits all. Okay? At least that's what's happening in our culture today. Pleasure is important. Will I enjoy it? Okay? Will I enjoy it? Okay? If I don't enjoy it, I'm going to go down to church and go to the next church. I've had people in Sterling say to us, well, we tell people all the time that if you want to get the Bible, go to the RP church. But, you know, our music is more important than that. Right? And I witnessed a very startling thing at a community worship service in Sterling, where a young couple who visited our church and told us this very thing, the wife sang at this community worship service, and she stood up and said, "As David was inspired to write the Psalms, I'm going to sing for you a song that God gave me." Whoa. This was an evangelical Christian with a high view of the Bible, quote unquote. Okay? And if you ask them, do you believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible and a closed canon, they would say, absolutely. But this is the direction they're going. And this is what's quite prevalent. Worship gives way to entertainment and sense appeal. Take the pulpit off the platform and make it a stage. Right? How does a church like ours compete? My answer, you don't. You don't. You don't. We're not here in competition.
I guess I want to say, when you enter a property of a church, whether you want to have flowers and look nice, are you saying, are we melting things down? Am I...
No. Should the property look nice? Should there be sense appeal as far as the property is concerned? Should there be attractiveness? Absolutely. Absolutely. Should the property be well-groomed? Should, you don't want a shabby-looking church building. That's the last thing you want. Should the grass be mowed? Should the signage look nice? Absolutely. Absolutely. What are we here for? To present a shabby... To make the gospel look shabby and Christ look shabby? No, we're not here for that. So, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We have a very unadorned church building, but we often have flowers and the deacons keep it up very nicely, and it's very attractive. I think this is the case.
I think what happened in church, like a dignity that is commensurate with the character of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's move on then. The answer to my question, how does the church compete, is we don't. Okay? We're not in that mold. And I don't think we're in competition for people either. I think it's wrong for us to think that we ought to be competing for people. Many times when there are two or three Reformed churches or even evangelical churches in a community and a family moves in, the churches are competing for that family, right? And I'm not in the competition mode along this line. I'm really not. I think we need to trust that God will do what's right for the church, and we need to be aggressive about preaching the gospel. And God will bring along the people, and we need to be working in the harvest field. The laborers are few, right? But the harvest is plentiful. So why do we need to compete? I don't think we need to be in that mode at all. Number four, above all, the Church of Jesus Christ must display changed lives, root and branch. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. We heard a testimony last night of a young lady. What was one of the preeminent things that got to this young lady? What was it? Yeah, seeing the changed lives within the pale of the church. Amazing. Okay? And we just have to thank God that that's the case. You know, it's a manifestation of His grace. The issue here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is condemnation, correct? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are under conviction And I maintain that Paul, in his three dark days, sensed in a very deep way that he was under condemnation, that he was dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I saw that I was a dead man. I'm under condemnation. I am going to hell. The wrath of God is over me. Dear me, without the grace of God, I'm a lost person. Say, this is what's happening. And Romans chapter 8 begins to give us the answer to this condemnation. In his dark days, Paul knew he was condemned, Romans 7, 9, and Romans 7, 22 and 23. And I might just throw in this caveat that, you don't have to hold to the view of Romans 7 that I've been espousing to get this picture. Okay? I mean, this is the case. I think it fits nicely. I'm that's where I happen to be. But if you don't happen to be in that place, I mean, the picture still holds. And the issue in Romans 8 then is this issue of condemnation and the darkness in which Paul found himself. And, whoa, he finds then release from this condemnation. This is the significant thing that we see. So, the change at Romans 8:1 is no condemnation. There is justification. What is justification? Justification is the act of God's free grace whereby, anyone? Catechism. He forgives all of our sins. And? So, come on, Reformed Presbyterians. You've heard it before. Okay. Huh?
You're meddling.
Okay. Here's the catechism, right? Here's the catechism. Anybody know what question and answer it is? Does anybody know? It's around 30. So we're going to have to dig this out, okay? What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardoneth all of our sins, right? And accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Is that it? No? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. No, by faith alone. Okay? Denny, get with it. Sometimes when I go out walking, I rehearse the catechism. And I think it's a good thing to do. And also a good thing to do is rehearse the proof texts of the catechism. Justification is at issue here. No condemnation. Pardon from all of our sins. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Received how? By faith. Call upon the name of the Lord. Right? Call upon the name of the Lord. Justification comes.
Or catechism for women, children, and those of weak mind.
Thank you for that. There are the women and the children, and then there are the rest of us with weak minds. And number 5, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You must be born. You must be in Christ, vitally united to Christ, if there is to be no condemnation. Correct? The Spirit... let's see. I lost my place. You must be in Christ. You must be vitally united to Christ. You must be born again. John 3:7. Jesus says it. You must be born again. You must repent of your sins. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and return. Right? Repent, therefore, and return, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You must trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You and your household. You must confess Christ as Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Not if you confess with your mouth Jesus as the Savior and live any way you want to. Right? The concept of the Lordship of Christ encompasses the idea of Jesus as the Savior. They are inseparable. And so the basic confession of the Christian church is what? Jesus is Lord. The basic Christian confession is what? All right. I mean, I ask this all the time. And I ask this all the time in our own congregation. And it's something we need to get. It really is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord, Paul. What are you waiting for? Okay? Arise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord and wash your sins away. How are your sins going to be washed away? Only by calling upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will not be ashamed, the Scripture says. Call upon the name of the Lord. Number 6, Romans 8:1. Being in Christ, being united to Christ, means the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Does the Holy Spirit of God dwell in you? This would be one of the significant questions. It means then that the love of God is poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. If the Holy Spirit has been given to you, this must mean that the love of God has been poured out within your heart. Would that not be correct? The love of God. And what happens here is, Paul, you see, we're talking about Paul's conversion. Paul thought that he had to do things that were hostile toward the name of Christ before he was converted. That inveterate hostility within the heart, the disposition against God, the inclination of the heart opposed to God, and that deep disposition must be changed. Only one way that can be changed. The love of God poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to you. Okay? And that is a deep-seated change. This means you have a new disposition, a new inclination, temper of heart, attitude. Okay? We talked about this in Romans 8:5. Now there is a delight in the law of the Lord. Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is my delight day and night. See? Here in the dark days and previous to that, there was a kind of delight that Paul had for the law of God. A self-centered, pharisaical kind of delight that was mixed with pride where he said, you know, I've got it together, folks. I like the law of God. I love the law of God. On a natural level, I think he could say that. I love the law and I'm following it. Okay? Now, there is a deep-seated change where Paul understands that he previously was a sinner under the wrath of God, and now he has a deep-seated delight in the law of God. Okay? Number 7. The great problem in life of the unbeliever is the principle of sin, the law of sin. The principle of sin pervades the life and members of the unbeliever. Romans 7:23, sin rules and reigns. The disposition and inclination of the heart is towards sin. This is bondage. I am a prisoner. See? This is one of the reasons I follow the exposition of Romans 7 that I do. But I see Romans 7:23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Now compare Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I want to wilt. You know, I'm free. I'm free from the law of sin and death. That's the status. That's the position. Sin no longer reigns. Yes, there's a drag. Yes, there's a pull. But there's a new freedom in Christ. Sin is not Lord. Who's Lord? Jesus. See? Isn't that different? Absolutely. Dramatically different. Alice. Now the point would be that many people who make a profession of faith in Christ are simply making a profession of faith in Christ. And this double-mindedness that we spoke of yesterday remains. And when we talk about the Christian life, they're saying to themselves, you know, I agree with you. That's how I ought to be living. But as I look at myself and as I examine my own heart, I know that it's not within me to do it. Okay? So where are these people? Are they genuinely converted? Okay? You have to ask that question. I really think that you do. Romans 8:2 and number 8, there is a totally new principle alive within the believer, the principle of the Spirit of life. How are you inclined? Remember the skier that we talked about? What is your disposition toward the loveliness of God? What is your attitude toward God's holy commandments? Is this new principle at work in your life? The principle of new life is the pervasive disposition, one which directs you toward God. Sure, you're going to fall. Sure, you're going to stumble. No question about it. Sure, there's a fight. Sure, there's a struggle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I pummel my body to bring it into submission. You think he struggled with sin? Absolutely. He had to beat his body, he says. I had to give myself a black eye. Literally, the Greek says, to bring my body into submission, lest, the King James says, lest I be found to be reprobate. Okay? He didn't want to be in that position. And next hour, we'll talk about this a little bit more. There is new freedom in your life. Sin does not rule. Sin remains, but does not reign. Number 10. Paul was just as single-minded as a Christian as he was when a sinner. Radical conversion answers postmodernist cravings involving pragmatism. Is it practical? Power. Are there choices and pleasure in the highest possible way? Do you get this, friends? Do you get this? Pragmatism, is it practical? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most practical thing in the world. Power of choice. Every believer has that new freedom to follow the calling of God wherever it may lead. Praise God that that's the case. You know, I love it. I really do. Pleasure. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is there a greater pleasure in life than the enjoyment of the living God? I think not. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that the gospel is the answer in our cultural situation. Thank You, Father, with all the diversity and multiculturalism, all the relativism, there is an undercurrent where You are at work. You are bringing men and women under conviction. We see that even in this conference around us. The answer is Jesus Christ. Grant, O God, new life in Him, in the lives of all of us, in our family members, in our children, in our grandchildren, and in our great-grandchildren, we pray. Grant this blessing, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.